Now, that new song that we just sang, and I'm going to jump right into it for time purposes, that song we just sang is really contrasts with what I'd like to talk about today, because often, you know, the song we sang, I Choose Jesus' Way, like He is the Way, but often, as we look throughout history, that's not how things often go. Often it is, I have a way, and oh, look, Jesus is on my side. See, it's a different way of that song is the Christian way, the way God calls us to live. But again, history is littered with examples of folks saying, no, I'm going to go this way. Oh, look, God happens to agree with everything that I say. And what happens with that is that then, well, who wants to go against God? So it's a manipulative kind of tool of choosing our own way and then getting God to rubber stamp it. It's very dangerous. And so when our God conforms to everything we already think and believe, then we've fashioned a God in our own image. We are choosing God to pick our way instead of us choosing God's way. And we see an example of this very powerfully in our scripture reading. We're in the book of 1 Samuel. This whole sermon series is on 1 Samuel. And we're going to try to go through chapters 4 through 6, but I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to give you highlights, especially now. But the book of 1 Samuel tells the story of Israel's transition from a loose confederation of 12 tribes to a united monarchy, and Samuel, the prophet, oversees that process. That's why the book's named after him. And it was in a religious low point in the life of Israel. And we talked a lot about that last week. The high priest and his family, they're corrupt, they're wicked, and we're going to see some of the fruits of that. But we also read in these chapters the dangers of using God for human agendas, including political agendas. Because God is holy, He is above all. And when we don't treat Him as high above all things, as Lord, remember, we're in this whole year, we're talking about the Lord leads. He is the ultimate leader. We risk suffering a great spiritual loss, as well as the very things that we're trying to get to. And we see that in our scripture in 1 Samuel 4. So, 1 Samuel chapter 4 begins with war. War with the Philistines. Okay, the Philistines were a nation at this time that Israel had a lot of issues with. They were always fighting against him. And so even if you don't know much about the Old Testament, you've probably heard of Goliath. Well, Goliath was a Philistine. He was a part of these people. And so they were constantly at war. And at the beginning of chapter 4, Israel is defeated in a battle, and they suffer heavy casualties. So one of the leaders of Israel says, hey, wait a minute. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle so that we can have the power of God. So if you're not familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, what's that? Well, watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's a movie long ago. It's really old now. But anyways, the Ark of the Covenant was Israel in their most holy place in the temple or the tabernacle. They didn't have statues. Because God said, you shall not make an image after me. But they had this Ark of the Testimony. It looked like that. It was like a box. It had the commandments, the stone tablets of Moses in it. And it represented God's footstool. That yes, God is in heaven, but His presence was manifested in a very specific and very powerful way in the Holy of Holies upon the ark. So that when Joshua came to the promised land to conquer, they carried the ark and the walls of Jericho fell down. And so when the Philistines defeated the Israelites, some of the religious leaders said, well, wait a minute, let's use God's power. Let's take this ark. Let's get God's presence to be on our side, and then we'll have victory, just like Joshua had victory. So we read in 1 Samuel 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So just stop there for a second. Those of you who weren't here last week, you'll know that Hophni and Phinehas, they are priests, they are sons of Eli, and they are wicked men. That they abuse their position as priests, they abuse the women, they abuse all of Israel. They are wicked. And yet, they're there with the Ark of the Covenant. So they just think, oh, we can get God to be on our side. No repentance, just this idea that if we can use God, then God will get our way. So the author points out, no, Hophni and Phinehas were there. All right, let's continue reading. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines, when they heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does the great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck down the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So here a messenger then goes to, and again, I'm just giving you a shortened version of your homework, because, you know, that's what you need. You need some homework this school year. Read chapters 4, 5, and 6. A messenger goes to Eli, the high priest, tells him, your two sons have died. And for those of you who've been with us the whole series, you'll know that in 1 Samuel 2:34, that was the prophecy. Eli, your whole house is going to be judged, and you'll know this is a sign to you that God has done this when your two sons die on the same day. And so they die. And then when Eli hears the news that the ark has been captured, Eli, the high priest, he falls backwards and breaks his neck. And then things get worse. Phinehas' wife hears that her husband has died, hears that her father-in-law has died, and hears that the ark, the presence of the thing that represents God's presence, has been taken out of the country. She goes into childbirth, and she actually dies in childbirth. But right before she dies, they say, what are we going to name your child? You know, God has given you a son. And she says, name him Ichabod. And Ichabod means no glory. And she says this in 1 Samuel 4:22, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So, wow, Eli's family has fallen under judgment. So the leaders of Israel, they've been killed. Yes, Samuel is going to be coming onto the scene. He's coming onto the scene, but still, the present leaders, they are killed. The Philistines, they win an even bigger victory. And God's ark, the place that represents his presence, has been captured. It's unthinkable. Unthinkable. How could this happen? Even more frightening, they start to question, well, has God left us permanently? Has Israel broken the covenant of God so much that we've lost his presence forever? That's the questions that kind of hang over 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now in 1 Samuel 5, again, we're going fast and furious here. All right, I'm not Vin Diesel, but we're going fast and furious. We go to the Philistines, okay? In the Philistines, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Dagon is their god, the god of the Philistines. So common in that day, right? That when people went to battle, they also thought that the gods were fighting, right, for them. And so if we defeated you, that means our God defeated your God. So we're going to take some of the stuff from your temple, and we're going to put it as tribute in the temple of our God. And your God's going to serve our God. Because again, they're all polytheists at that time, except for the Israelites. And just like our people will serve your people. And so that's what they're doing. They put the ark in the temple of Dagon in a city called Ashdod, okay? Problem is, next morning, they come into the temple and they see that the statue of Dagon has fallen on its face. So they go, oh, that's weird. That doesn't look good. So they put the statue back up. And then next day, 1 Samuel 5:4 says this, but when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen downward on the ground before the ark of the God, of Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Okay, so that's not good. But not only did the idol fall in a prostrate position of worship before God, and his head was broken off, and his arms were broken off, meaning he is headless, he is helpless before God. On top of it, all the people in that city of Ashdod, they start to die. In fact, they start to get sick with tumors. And it shows that, you know, God may have allowed his people to be defeated. God may have allowed the ark to be captured, but that does not mean that the Philistines defeated God or that he can be treated like some sort of war trophy or propaganda tool. And so the Philistines of Ashdod, they suffer greatly. And so they say, well, we don't want the ark anymore. So they send it to another city called Gath. Guess what happens in Gath? Same thing. The people start getting tumors, start dying. And they say, well, we don't want the ark. So they send it to Ekron. Can you guess what happens in Ekron? Right? The people start dying everywhere. Bodies on the ground. Right? And then we get to 1 Samuel 6. After 7 months, the Philistines has had enough. They say, all right, we need to send, we can't stand up against the God of the Israelites and this ark, so let's send it back to Israel. But their priests say, well, no, you can't just send it back because we could still be sick, so you need to give him an offering, right, to appease him. Because, man, the Philistines are pagans. They're thinking in their same pagan way that you kind of give sacrifices, you do things to kind of appease God. And so this is what they say, 1 Samuel 6:5. You must make images, okay, golden images, of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your God, and your gods in your land. This is interesting. The priests of the Philistines say, hey, you should give God glory because they realize that we can't stand up against him. It's ironic. And yet, in a way, it's still that magical kind of pagan thinking, appease God so he'll stop afflicting us. So they make 5 golden mice, little statues, 5 golden tumors. Now I imagine that the craftsmanship to make a golden mouse is much higher than the craftsmanship to make a golden tumor. You know, it's a little, you know. But nonetheless, they make both and they put them in a box and they as an offering to God. And then they put the ark of God on a cart with 2 milking cows. Okay, not oxen, but milking cows. So in other words, they have calves. They put the calves in a barn, and because they're still thinking, all right, this still could be a coincidence. And they say, but, so they put the ark on that, in the offering, and then the cows make a beeline to Israel, right? To a city called Beth Shemesh. And this is what we read in 1 Samuel 6:12-14, it says, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the ark and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. So imagine that. You're working your field, and then, wait, what's that coming up? That looks like some cows pulling something, and it's the ark of the Lord. So they rejoice, they call the priests, they make sacrifice, and while they're happy that the ark has returned, we understand that things are still not all right with Israel. God in his grace has returned, but things are still not good. The Philistines, they're still have the upper hand, and no one has control over the ark. He's sovereign, he's to be treated as Lord, but the Israelites still don't quite get it. And the reason I say that is in 1 Samuel 6:19, this is what we read. It says, God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And so then guess what the people of Beth Shemesh do? Instead of repenting and getting right with God, they send the ark to another city, just like the Philistines. And so in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, so that's the city they sent it to, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the ark is back in Israel, but God's people, they lament because they know things are still not right with the Lord. Yes, in God's grace, he's returned, But Israel has not stopped treating God like the pagan nations around them treat God, as a mascot or something to be manipulated to get their own way. But rather, he is Lord above all. And he loves them, and he seeks to bring their hearts to love him and to love others. He's not to be manipulated. He's not to be used for human agendas. And God will not be mocked. God will not allow his name to be used in a way that degrades him to a level of creation instead of the level of creator. All right. Not bad. We went through three chapters of 1 Samuel. Again, read it. Let me give you some applications as quickly as I can. I want to give you a personal application, but then also a political application. First application that comes through very strongly here is, do not treat God like your mascot or your magic wand. Okay? We cannot treat God like our mascot. What's a mascot? If you watched college football yesterday, you know a mascot is someone you have on the sideline that cheers. They're on your side no matter what. No matter how good or bad you're doing, they're there to cheer you on. We can treat God like that, like our mascot. He's there just to rubber stamp whatever we're doing. Or a magic wand. What is a magic wand? You wave it to grant you your wishes. And in our passage, the Israelites, they wanted military victory. They wanted political victory. And so despite not being right with God, remember, Hophni and Phinehas, they're abusing. Instead of repenting, they say, well, let's use God for victory instead of repentance. It's like they are thinking in a very pagan way, like God is a force to be harnessed, like wind power in a warship. Not a personal God who lovingly parents his people as God showed himself to be when he brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and led them step by step and provided for them, yes, and blessed them, but also was like a father to them. No, he's this impersonal force that we can use for our agenda. So I think we have to ask ourselves, is that how we view God? Oh, I know we're not supposed to view him like that. But do we really view him like that way, as a force to be harnessed to get what we really want? Because whatever we're using God to get, that's our idol. Even if we don't make a statue of it, right? And all idols will eventually be thrown down. All idols God will eventually show to be nothing. That's what happened with Israel. Right? They didn't have a statue like the pagan gods, but they were treating the ark like the Philistines would. And so God threw down their idol by removing the ark. Also, the statue of Dagon was thrown down, very literally. See, God seeks to grow his people so that our loves will be rightly ordered. It's not that God doesn't want us to love stuff. It's rather, it's we have to have a proper order of love, that we love God first with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, because our neighbors are image bearers of God. And then, yes, when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, many other blessings are added to us, but we cannot get our minds stuck in an idolatrous kind of way of thinking, a pagan way of thinking that sees God as our mascot or as a magic wand. Because using God for our own purposes, not God's purposes, but our own way, brings loss. That's what this passage really emphasizes. It brings loss. We try to use him for gain, but when we use him for our own purposes, we actually experience loss. First of all, we suffer the loss of God's presence. That, remember, what did that woman name her son Ichabod? No glory. Why? Because God's presence, his glory presence, left. Because they were not treating him like God. And when we use God, when we treat God like our mascot or our magic wand, God will often step back. Because he's God and he's holy and he will not have it. We also then lose our witness. The Israelites were supposed to be different. They were in that area, they were the only monotheists. They were supposed to just trust, you know, believe in one God and treat him as holy, but they acted just like the nations around them. So why would people, they just thought, oh, the God of the Hebrews? Well, he's just the God of the Hebrews. I mean, he's like any other gods, one of many. And yeah, But because the Israelites, they treated him just like the other nations would treat their gods. We also lose our humility and our perspective. Because if God is no bigger than my agenda, well, my agenda is a human agenda. It's small. And not only that, do we think we're going to control God? Of course, then we're not going to be humble. And again, when God confirms everything we already believe, then we've fashioned a God in our own image. So that's a personal application right there, is that we cannot treat God like our mascot or like our magic wand. We need to treat him as the holy God who is loving, yes, but he's also holy. He's so far above our ideas, our perspectives. And finally, I want to give a political application. What the Israelites do has been repeated in history time and time and time again. Political leaders saying, hey, God is on my side. Not repenting, not truly seeking God, but saying, oh, this is the way I'm going. And guess what? God happens to be on my side. And so in this political season, we must reject God as a mascot. He is not our mascot. He is the Lord above. And we can't just say, all right, this is what I think already, and then try to get God to support us and cheer us when we don't have repentance. So many people say, oh, you know, you should vote for this candidate or this party or whatever, and not say, wait, we should repent. That political party should repent. That candidate should repent. I don't care if you're a Trump person or a Harris person. By taking God and using him for our mascot, we lose. We lose God's presence. We lose our witness. What do I mean we lose our witness? Because what do people say? Oh, those Christians, you know, all they're doing is they're using God to kind of bolster their candidate, because everyone does that. That's no different than the world. And so then people say, well, I don't want anything to do with that, because that's what everyone does. There's nothing distinct about Christianity. There's nothing distinct about these Christians. They do what everyone else has done in all of history, and that is say, God is on my side. So we lose our witness, and then, of course, we also lose our humility, and we lose our perspective, because our perspective is whatever we've started with, whatever political party, a candidate, whatever, that's where we start, and we fit God into that, and that is too small of a perspective. Because God is bigger than any candidate or party. He's bigger than any nation. But the good news is, when we seek God first, when we treat God as God, instead of loss, we have gain. What do we gain? We gain God's presence in a new and powerful way. Because that's what he wants to give. He wants to give his presence, his glory. Then we also gain our witness, where people say, okay, just like that song we sang was perfect. Wait, these Christians, they do things different. They don't try to seek power, use violence, use God to get their way. No, they're different. So I'm going to check this God out. We also gain humility. We gain a proper perspective that is bigger than our own agenda. And God, and then yes, God blesses us with other things too. But we have to keep our loves rightly ordered. Love God first. Love our neighbor as ourself. And then the other stuff comes. But we can't switch it around. We can't get this mixed up, or we will end up like the Israelites with no glory. The ark of God away from us. God away from us with a messed up perspective. So we don't just put God first because logically it's true, right? If there is a God, he's the creator of the universe, so he needs to be number one. Yes, we understand that, the truth of that. We don't just put God first because it's true, although we do. We also put God first because we know that he is good, that he can be trusted. Unlike human leaders, every human leader is flawed. I'm flawed. Every human leader is flawed. They'll always make mistakes, but God He loves us, and he proved on the cross that he loves us so much that he would die for us. And so he can be trusted. He is the only leader who deserves our heart's devotion. He is the only one who deserves for us to lead him, for us to be led by him day in and day out. And if we do that, there's great gain. The kingdom of God, perspective beyond ourselves, the presence of God, joy that is greater than our circumstances, so that no matter what earthly leader is on the throne, we have a peace that surpasses the circumstances. Because God, he is holy and he is above all. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we repent. We repent of our pride, Lord, of submitting you and your kingdom under anything earthly. Lord, we thank you. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you'd move about this sanctuary. You would cause us to rejoice in what we have in you. Lord, in you we have great gain. Lord, keep our hearts pure in putting you number one. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you're a God who welcomes us. Lord, we've all sinned. Lord, we've all committed this kind of idolatry and messed up thinking. But we thank you that we can come to you afresh, come to you today, and you'll restore us and you'll grow our hearts so that we follow you. Thank you for that gift in the Lord Jesus. Amen.